Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this morning, for the privilege of worship. God, we thank you that our worship happens here in our gathering continues on in our scattering as we live lives that testify to who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus, in what we say and what we do and how we live and how we relate. And thank you, God, that you equip us for such witness from your word by your spirit. So this morning, as we come to this letter to the church in Pergamum, I pray you would teach us, God, that we may live in a manner worthy of the gospel, as bearing witness to the Lord Jesus in all things in life, so that, God, those who see us, those who encounter us, may praise you for the good, great God you are and what you've done for us in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We continue on in our short summer series in Revelation 1 through 3. We are in the third letter to the churches, to the seven churches. I should have called this Truth and Compromise, because we find both in the church in Pergamum, and we find that in our own lives and in our churches as well. Before we go look at that letter, a little bit of introspection and ask ourselves, have you ever compromised what you believe in a tough situation or for the sake of some benefit? Good. Well, thank you. We have an honest soul sitting in the front. The rest of you have never done that, right? Yes, all of us can confess to compromising our faith, even those things which are central in our relationship to our relationship with God and Christ. But the good news is that we can bring those to him in confession, and he calls us to come to him in confession, repentance, and is eager to forgive us and restore us to the life that he calls us, life that is eternal, that has already begun now, life in relationship with him. And that's what he does for this church this morning as well. So we started out with a letter to the church in Ephesus, a church that rejected false teaching, hated, we are told, the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. But at the same time, it was also a church that had lost its first love, its verbal witness in the midst of difficult place and in difficult times. And then the second letter we saw last week was the letter to the church in Smyrna. These people were faithful. This is one of the two churches that received no correction or rebuke from Jesus, only commendation. They are faithful in their suffering for the sake of Jesus. And when Jesus writes them this letter, it's not to promise them immediate relief, but actually that their suffering will intensify. And he calls them to continue on in their faithful witness. This morning we come to the church in Pergamum. We'll see more about what this, where this church is located and what the realities that they face. But just as much as the church in Ephesus and the church in Smyrna, what's written to the church in Pergamum is relevant to us. Yes, we are reading somebody else's mail. But those letters are written to us as well as God's word to us, and it has something to say to us this morning. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We are going to look at verses 12 through 17. By the way, the next two churches, Pastor Tim will speak from the next passage, and Pastor Jim from the letter following that week. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. All these letters have a very similar structure. There's a commission to write, followed by the identification of the one who gives that commission. Usually, it's the title of Jesus that's from the first chapter, the vision that John saw. That's followed by a commendation, and to some churches, a complaint or rebuke, and a call to correction or to face the consequences of disobedience. And finally, a call to hear and obey, and the promise that Christ makes to these churches. We read in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp-edged, sharp two-edged sword. To the angel of the church, write, as with the previous two letters and the rest to follow, the letter is addressed to a messenger, whether it's an angelic messenger or a human messenger who would carry the letter and read it to the gathered congregation. It doesn't matter, but it is to the church that Christ writes, and this church is in Pergamum. Pergamum was about 70 miles north of Smyrna, the last church that was addressed. It was a large city. It had a plains and as well as an Acropolis, a hill. And it had become a center for the Roman government. It was one of the first Roman cities in that area. Even more than 100 years before our Lord was born, it had become a Roman city and was at the time of John's writing, was the seat of the provincial Roman government for that region. Its loyalty to Rome was expressed one of the first temples to a Roman emperor was dedicated in Pergamum. In addition to emperor worship, the emperor cult, there was also a great big altar to Zeus on that Acropolis that's even preserved even now in a museum in Berlin. There were also temples for other Greek deities, at Athena, Dionysus. It was a big center for the god of healing, the Greek god of healing, Asclepius, and was a place where the sick would gather for healing practices. It was a major trade center, a commercial center. It apparently had a great library that rivaled the one that's well known, the library in Alexandria, with 200,000 volumes, unheard of, even in some of the libraries in our day. The theater in Pergamum could seat 10,000 people, almost as big as our new auditorium. No, we'll have 600 people. But all of this makes this a thriving city, an affluent city, a great commercial, religious, cultural, and social center. It reminds me of our city, New York City. But yet, for those very reasons, it was also a difficult place for Christians to remain faithful to the Lord. Because of the widespread devotion to Rome, its gods, and its cultural practices, believers in that city faced the threat of severe persecution if they failed to or refused to yield to the emperor cult or to participate in the practices of the pagan culture around them. But that persecution also brought the temptation to either assimilate or compromise to avoid that persecution. It is to that city that Jesus writes, or calls John to write. It is to this city that he speaks his words, and the words are prefaced with the words that the prophet spoke to preface their message that was coming from Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh is what we repeatedly hear from the prophets of the Old Testament. And in these letters is thus saith Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh, and his words are to be heeded and obeyed and taken seriously. And Jesus here is described as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Every description of Christ to these letters in these letters come from John's great vision in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. In verse 16, we were told that the glorious, exalted one that John saw had a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. The symbolism is drawn from the Old Testament, and it was concerning the judgment that God, through Jesus Christ, will bring about. The sword of his mouth will be mentioned again at the end of the letter when the church is warned of the consequences of disobedience or not heeding to his call to repentance. This is not the usual Roman sword, which, for example, is used in Hebrew, the word that's used in Hebrews for the two-edged sword that's God's word. That's the smaller sword, but this is the large 5-foot sword that needed to be wielded with two hands, could just split the shield of an enemy warrior. For those of you who are Lord of the Rings fans, this is not Sting, the little thing that the Hobbit carried. This is the goblin cleaver. Rome carried that sword to subjugate its enemies, to exercise its power and authority. But the sword of the word of God that Jesus wields in judgment is a far greater sword. Rome's sword pales in comparison to the power and the eternal judgment that is rendered by the sword that Jesus wields. It's important that this picture of Jesus is needed for this church, which would be called to repentance as we read on. We read in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Jesus, as he does with the other letters, he begins with, "I know." Our Lord is omniscient. He has intimate knowledge of his people. We don't need to inform him of what's going on in our lives. He knows what we face, including these people here in Pergamum. He's aware of their daily realities. While in Ephesus, he knew their works. In Smyrna, he knew their sufferings. Here he tells the people of the church in Pergamum that he knows where they lived and the awful circumstances they faced. "I know where you dwell." This is not a stalker or a mafia-like statement. "I know where you live." But "I know where you dwell," and where they dwell is where Satan dwells and has his throne. It's a dangerous and perilous location for those who are believers in Christ Jesus. This is the place where Satan exercises his power in extraordinary ways. Someone called it Satanville. Every place has satanic influence to some extent, but Pergamum was a stronghold of the evil one. It would have been clear to the original readers what particular place that John Jesus had in mind when he calls that place where this Satan's throne is located. We are a little removed by our distance, both in time and geography. Jesus could have referred to the Roman authority that was centered in Pergamum, or he could have meant the idolatry that was found, whether through the temple of Zeus or through the temple of Asclepius. It was the epicenter of satanic evil in that region, evil that both inflicted persecution on the church and also tempted them with false teaching toward idolatry and immorality. See, not yielding to this satanic power would cost them their social standing, their livelihood, and maybe their very lives. It was a dangerous place for them, for those who wanted to live according to the word of Christ, who did not want to compromise with broader society. Such people would be characterized as narrow-minded, intolerant, and even atheist, for they didn't worship any visible gods. And it is to them Jesus acknowledges that he knows where they live, not to warn them of some danger, but to commend them for their faithfulness and loyalty to him, despite the severe persecution that they faced in this place where Satan lived and ruled. They hold firmly to the name of the Lord, that is, to the person of our Lord. They're not swayed by the claims of the imperial powers or the pagan deities. "They did not deny my faith," that is, they did not deny faith in Jesus. The past tense there suggests that the church had endured a terrible oppression and ordeals and has emerged loyal to Jesus. They remain true to their Lord despite the oppression and the opposition they face daily. They did not renounce the name of Jesus even when they were called to do so under the threat of imprisonment or infliction of punishment, even death. According to one of the Roman historians, when Christians were dragged before these Roman tribunals for judicial proceedings against them, the only pathway for them to be acquitted was to renounce the name of Jesus and call upon the name of the pagan gods or the Roman emperor, acknowledging them as gods, or to offer sacrifice to these pagan idols. The Christians, the church in Pergamum, did not do that. They remained firm in their allegiance to Jesus. And they remain firm even during fiery trials, as we see even in the days of Antipas. One of their own numbers, Antipas, was killed for his allegiance to Jesus. Antipas' faithfulness to Jesus, his allegiance to Jesus, was such that he is described with the same words that was used of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 5. In chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is called the faithful witness. Here, Antipas is called his faithful witness. As much as Jesus was faithful to the calling of his father, to obey the will of his father, even if it meant death for him, so also Antipas had remained faithful in his in his allegiance to Jesus. He had remained faithful to his Lord even unto death. By the time we get to the end of Revelation, there will be many others who walk this dangerous and costly pathway of discipleship as Antipas did. See, it's hard enough to hold on to one's allegiance to Christ during any persecution, but it's harder when one of their own assembly, imagine standing in a service like this and announcing that their brother Antipas was killed this week for his faith in Jesus. Where would that leave them? This church stood firm in their faith even when they were marked for execution. But Jesus has more words for this church. We read in verses 14 and 15, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I have a few things against you." We can't imagine that a church that's been so faithful, that had held on to Jesus even in the midst of severe persecution, could do something wrong, but truth and compromise are found everywhere, right? The Lord's extensive knowledge of the church in Pergamum includes not only their commendable response in the face of persecution, but their succumbing to temptation of compromise with pagan culture by their tolerance of false teaching in their midst. The Old Testament comes to the aid of explaining this insidious kind of false teaching that was found in the church in Pergamum, one that promoted idolatry and sexual immorality. It's comforting even to know that this was the beginning stages of such heresy, because we're told, "I have a few things against you." And some of them are the ones that are doing that. So the Lord wants to nip this falsehood at its very early stages. He cares about his people. He's proactive in weeding out falsehood and sinful practices from his church, and therefore the rebuke. "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam." You know, Balaam was the poster child of false prophets in the Old Testament. He started out well. Remember when the children of Israel were making their way through the wilderness, word spread about what God had done for them in Egypt, and fear spread, and Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to pronounce a curse on these people, and God would not let Balaam curse the people, and instead he blessed them. So in Numbers 22-24, Balaam comes across as a good guy. He blesses God's people. There's that little donkey incident. But other than that, he comes out in flying colors. But in chapter 25, right after that, we read that the children of Israel indulged in sexual immorality with the women of Moab and practiced Baal worship, idolatry. In Numbers 25:1-3, we read, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And we are told later on in chapter 31 that it is Balaam who enticed the Israelites into idolatry and sexual immorality. We read in chapter 31 of Numbers, verse 16, "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, so that the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord." The consequences were terrible for Israel for indulging in idolatry and immorality by following the counsel of Balaam. 24,000 of them were slain in a plague following that incident. Now we come to the peril situation in Pergamum. "So also you, just like Balaam, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." The church had been infiltrated by these Nicolaitans who were like Balaam, were enticing the believers to compromise with the pagan culture of their city and indulge in idolatry and sexual immorality that was often associated with idolatry. We encountered the Nicolaitans earlier in the letter to the church in Ephesus, but the church in Ephesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans and rejected their false teaching. But the church in Pergamum appears to have tolerated their presence. It seems as though the church as a whole had failed to stop these false teachers. We are not given any specific teaching of the Nicolaitans themselves, but the comparison here to Balaam suggests that they were enticing the believers to similar compromise and indulgence in idolatrous practices and immorality. The idolatry and immorality in Pergamum had to do probably with the pagan festivities there, with the various temples and eating meat that was offered to idols, as we see in verse 14. Not only in pagan worship centers, but as these feasts overflowed into the trade guilds and even in the homes of their neighbors. See, religious and social and economic lives were all entangled in that ancient world and in many cultures around us even today. We see the problem of meat eating meat offered idols as a problem that was prevalent in many churches, even in the New Testament times. Paul writes against almost two chapters in Corinthians, in the letter to the Romans, among the various decrees of the church council in Acts chapter 15 included not eating food offered to idols. See, Christians here in Pergamum were also being coerced or maybe enticed to participate in such meals. The consensus of the church was that idols had no real being, so in that sense since they didn't have any meaning, the food offered to them was fine. But at the same time, Paul warns that behind these idols were demonic entities. So to participate in these pagan feasts and eat food offered idols was to have fellowship with demons. One can't have fellowship with Christ and at the same time have fellowship with demons. The Nicolaitans, appears, were endorsing the participation of Christians in such feasts and meals to assimilate into the broader culture and thereby maybe enjoy the social camaraderie and the economic benefit that would accrue from such entanglement, and maybe even escape persecution or ostracism that could arise from refusing to participate in such festivities. Sexual immorality and idolatry often went hand in hand, whether in the temple precincts or elsewhere. And the warning to the church in Pergamum was concerning the influence of these Nicolaitans, who encouraged them to compromise their unswerving devotion to Christ by assimilating to the culture around them. When we were living in India, India is an idol-worshipping nation, there are no other words to describe that. The ministry that we served with not only had a seminary, but they had a K-12 school, and the school board exams at the end of their education was usually held in a public center, and for the center for our town was in a school that was run by a Hindu organization. And when we would take our kids to the exam center, as they entered, they would be offered these sweets that had been offered to idols as a good luck thing that they could eat before their exams, and kids like sweets. But as those who were in charge of them, we needed to make a decision that as those who had just prayed to Jesus in our church, in our school, to help them with their exams, we can't also participate in this pagan enticements, no matter how sweet and delicious they were. That's the reality that faces many, even us maybe. What is it that Satan dangles before us? Nice, shiny things. Wealth, affluence, influence, power, worldly expressions of success, even if acquiring them means compromising our allegiance to Christ. You know, the world tells us that if we don't abide by its ways, we are finding ourselves in the wrong side of history. But to get on that right side of history would mean getting on the wrong side of Jesus. And that's the warning that's given to the church in Pergamum. We see the warning in verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. A situation, thankfully, is not too far gone. There's room for repentance. Christ commands the whole church, even though there were only some who were participating in this, who were tolerating the teachings and the practices of the Nicolaitans, the whole church is called to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. Repentance is more than just grief over sin or feeling sorry or regret over the consequences of sin. It requires a turning away from sin to godly conduct. And for the church in Pergamum, it would mean repentance would mean turning away from the teaching of the Nicolaitans and even removal of these people from their midst if they refused to repent and turn away from their false teaching. They needed to stop these Nicolaitans from spreading their poisonous satanic teaching in their midst. It comes with a warning. If they don't repent, Jesus says, I will come to you soon. We all pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But this is not the quick coming we want. This is imminent return in time, in judgment. And it's this one who has this two-edged sword in his mouth that will come in judgment. And war against them with the sword of my mouth. There's this comfort again in this use of pronouns. I will come to you, but I'll war against them. So his judgment is in one sense limited to those who are promoting such false teaching, those who are involved in the Nicolaitan error, but it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul tells us in Corinthians that that to stand before the judgment of the seat of Christ is a fearful thing. So the imagery recalls the judgment against the Israelites and Balaam himself in consequences of their sin. Balaam was put to the sword, and we see 24,000 people of Israel being executed for their participation in this sin. The Lord will do what is necessary to guard and protect his people from those who lead them into falsehood and sin. See, when it comes to false teaching, tolerance is no virtue. Jesus calls his people to set their own house in order. We are very busy going around judging the world. But he instead calls us to cleanse the leaven of false teaching and sinful practices in our midst. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians to do when they accommodated sinful practices in their body. The letter concludes with a call and commitment, as the other letters do. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Even as we saw in the previous two letters, the letter concludes with a similar call to heed to the Spirit's word as he ministers Christ's words to the churches. Hearing that is demonstrated in obedience, a response of obedience and turning away from the sin. And to the one who conquers, to the overcomers, these are people who heed the warning, turn away from their wrongdoing, take the necessary steps of obedience. In the case of Pergamum, overcomers will be those who reject and remove Nicolaitan teachings and practices from their midst, end their tolerance toward them, and turn in wholehearted allegiance to Christ, not only in their association with them in the midst of persecution for which they were commended, but also in the temptations that they faced to assimilate and compromise with the pagan culture in which they live. And Jesus is not ashamed to make these promises to those who are overcomers, those who will heed his words, those who obey. First he says, I will give some of the hidden manna. This is the one of two promises he makes, maybe even three if we take the second promise as having two parts. If they would repent of their craving for these food offered to idols that the Nicolaitans were enticing them to partake in, they would receive God's eternally sustaining grace as pictured in the manna that the Israelites received during their wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years. Manna is called the bread from heaven, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But Christ is the ultimate bread of heaven. You see, the food offered to idols with its demonic association may provide temporary economic relief or benefit by association with the pagan culture, but what Christ offers is eternal fellowship with him that will yield what they need for life in God's eternal kingdom. Jesus is the bread who gives eternal life. However, this manna that Jesus gives is hidden, unlike this pagan food that's readily visible and available and enticing. He calls us to turn to him in faith. The gift of life may be hidden now, unlike the visible meals of the pagan festivities, but those who hold on to Christ, those who hold out for what he has to offer, They may have to forego the temporal pleasures and privileges and safety that comes with idolatrous practices, but they will reap eternal benefits. Jesus also promises them a white stone. We don't know what that white stone referred to. There are possibly 10 different things they could refer to. The two most likely candidates are in the judicial system of the day, when one was acquitted, that acquittal was marked by giving them a white stone, whereas the pronouncement of guilt would be a black stone. So maybe that's what it refers to. Or a white stone was often used as a access to events such as the pagan festivities and so on. So Jesus gives them a white stone that gives them access to him, to fellowship with him, to an acquittal in his court. And this white stone, we are told, that has a name that is written on them, a new name that only the recipients know of. What do we make of that? In chapter 3, we are told that the name of God, of New Jerusalem, and even Christ's new name are written not on stones, but on the overcomers themselves. The prophet Isaiah maybe helps us in chapter 62, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah tells us that God's people will receive a new name. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. So the new name that God promises through Isaiah is a transformation, a moral, spiritual transformation. And perhaps that's what Christ promises the overcomers, not just corporately, but even individually, an intimate, transformative identification with him. This is probably what Paul speaks of in Romans, that we will be conformed to his image. Or John writes in his epistle, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." It's hidden. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We will be so identified with him. A corporate conformity to Christ, but also that has its unique design, God's design for each one of us. See, the church in Pergamum was at risk of choosing temporal benefits and comfort, if one could call them that, of assimilation and association with the surrounding culture, and maybe experience some relief from persecution and opposition to God, even if it may involve idolatry and immorality. They had a choice. They either assimilated into the culture, or they could reject such teachings and practices, persisting in their complete allegiance to Christ, even if that means persecution. But what they will receive in turn is the eternal benefits that Christ gives to those who are his. Access to his eternal provisions. Transformative association with him. Being identified with Christ, having fellowship with Christ, receiving eternal life from Christ. Would we choose that? Or would we choose that which the world gives? Your best life now, and the worst in the time to come. See, the church in Pergamum is commended and corrected by Christ. They're commended for their unshakable witness to Christ and identification with him, even in the midst of severe persecution. But yet those same Christians are rebuked for their tolerance of false teachers who tempted them toward idolatry and immorality. Both Christ's commendation and rebuke of the church in Pergamum are relevant to us, because we too are people who could be commended for adhering to the truth of Christ, but at the same time are tempted and maybe even yield to compromise and assimilation into the culture at large. Jesus knows and acknowledges the faithfulness of the church in Pergamum in the face of extreme and violent opposition and adversity. The Christians around the world face similar opposition to their faith and yet stand firm in their identification with Christ, holding fast to his name, not denying their faith in him. And the price that they pay for such faithfulness means social isolation, loss of livelihood, imprisonment, torture, or like Ananias, even death. But yet they remained faithful. We find such believers amongst us in our world today. I was delighted to read about that athlete, Sydney McLaughlin Leveron, about her local public faith. And she says that being vocal about her faith, publicly identifying Christ, would mean that she would lose some of the endorsement deals that could come her way, but that's a price that means nothing to her for the sake of identifying with Christ. There are many who follow even more difficult paths, forgiving those who have harmed them. Or a couple of our young men the other day went to Central Park to share their faith in public. They know what Christ has to offer is greater than what the world offers. And Jesus has intimate knowledge of his people. He knows their suffering for his name's sake. He knows not just corporately, but individually. Not a hair falls from our heads without his knowledge, you're told. He not only knows us, he cares for us, even if no one else does. He is amongst us, and he calls us to faithfulness, even in the midst of persecution. The question for us is whether we will respond to him in faith and faithfulness, or will we compromise, or worse, renounce his name and it becomes inconvenient or dangerous to identify with him. It's unlikely that any of us here would publicly renounce Christ, but our renunciation of his name, our denial of our faith in him, may take subtle forms. We may just keep our Christian identity very private, something that no one else needs to know about. This may be especially true where identifying with Christ and his people may be cause for being shunned or being ostracized or worse, subject to violence or being deprived of benefits and privileges. But such silence would be wrong. We are called to publicly identify with him as his followers, both in how we live and in our verbal proclamation, with all gentleness and due respect. Our baptism, we will have one in a week or two, is just that, a public identification with Christ. But that's not some private affair. It's not limited to the confines of the gathered church. But our identification with him extends in our scattering to the world into which we are sent, in which we live. A world that may be characterized by its opposition, even animosity towards God's people and our way of life. And we will choose poorly, my brothers and sisters, if we give in to the fear of the world and its values and its benefits and fail to hold on to the one to whom God has entrusted not just ultimate judgment, but the ultimate benefits that no one else can give us. Eternal life, fellowship with God, transformation, that when we see him, we shall be like him. Just as much as the church in Pergamum, churches, believers today are tempted toward tolerance of false teaching or compromising with the world's values and ethos, maybe due to fear, maybe from a mistaken notion of what is a loving response to people, or even restricting our Christian life to a so-called spirituality that's only expressed in our homes or confined to our gatherings here, or maybe it's just apathy and indifference to the things of God. Sadly, churches today, some of them, are so anemic in sound doctrine that a right understanding of Scripture, they lack that. We can't distinguish false teaching from the truth. If somebody says something from the Bible, we believe it as from God. You know, we see that sometimes in our political stances, whether you're right or left or conservative or liberal. It's not the truth of Scripture, but our economic well-being, our ethnicity, or a myriad of other factors that drive our political preferences. It should grieve us when believers who have been in churches for a long time are unable or unwilling to discern truth from error. We are guilty of compromise when we choose not to offend someone by speaking the truth concerning their erroneous way of life, not being concerned about the internal consequences of such disobedient living. I mean, let's face it. We don't like being corrected ourselves, do we? And what would move us to confront sin or error in others. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to confront sin in ourselves or to help other believers in their lives lived in faithfulness to God. But that's the kind of correction and confrontation even that our Lord calls the church in Pergamum and calls us today. We don't do that from some prideful, arrogant superiority, but from a posture of humility, acknowledging our own weakness, our wickedness, but acknowledging that what an amazing, loving, merciful Savior we have in Jesus, who calls us to Him. See, every church should have a welcoming posture toward sinners of all kinds. That's just saying be welcoming toward everyone, because all of us are sinners. But no church should affirm sin. Because after all, what are we welcoming people to? Not to us, but to one who forgives sins, who has paid the penalty of sin, who can free us from the power and mastery of sin, who will one day remove the very presence of sin. If that is what we are here for, that we are ambassadors of such good news, it makes no sense for us to affirm sin out of some sense of love. Instead, we are called to repent, both from sin, and if we are like the church in Pergamum or in Corinth, our tolerance of it, our indifference to false teaching or practices that promote sin. Jesus calls us to repentance. Sometimes the evangelical church turns to therapeutic alternatives instead of repentance to correct the errors in our midst. Mike Swiegel, who's the chair of the theology department in Dallas Seminary, he had a series of tweets on the corrections that Jesus brings to the churches in the letters in Revelation. He writes, when the church in Ephesus lost its first love, Christ didn't tell them to hire a new worship guy. Not you, Tucker, you're a good guy. He told her to repent. When the church in Pergamum harbored heresy, Christ didn't tell them to buy a new curriculum. He told them to repent. When the church in Thyatira struggled with sin, Christ didn't send them on a retreat. He told them to repent. When spiritual life in Sardis declined, Christ didn't give them a 30-day devotional. He told them to repent. When the church in Laodicea turned lukewarm, Christ didn't tell them to attract young people. He told them to repent. None of these are wrong. Having good worship leaders like Tucker and Lindsay is great. A good curriculum that instructs us the truth is good. But none of them are alternatives to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that is expressed in change of behavior or practice. We think of repentance as something that unbelievers need to do to turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. But repentance is what all of us are called to do every day. Because every day we are tempted to sin and we yield to sin, we are called to repent and turn to Jesus, who alone is able to forgive us our sins and restore us, pick us up back up and set us back on the path to life. Jesus wants us to and helps us to stay true to Him. Whether it's a church as a whole or to individual believers. You know, 5 out of the 7 churches were called to repent. You think Jesus would call us to repent? Think so? And Jesus is not ashamed to offer eternal rewards to those who turn to Him compared to the temporal relief or benefits of compromise or tolerance of that which He deems falsehood and sin. You know, He promises the church in Pergamum and us is eternal provision, eternal life, access to fellowship with Him, identification with Him. It's only a fixation on Christ and His rewards that will keep us from compromise. It takes this undeterred vision of the future that God will unfold in Christ that will keep us from consorting with the religious and moral apathy and apostasy of our age and bear faithful witness to Jesus, even if that means facing persecution and suffering. He will bring about His kingdom in its fullness, and we need to remain faithful. It takes the church to do that. None of us are capable of that by ourselves. We need mutual encouragement. We need support from one another to live as a community of faith, to face the onslaught of the word, and occasional rebuke to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which He has called us, bearing witness to Jesus. I love what Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it means, what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, he writes. So let's walk together, brothers and sisters, in the spirit of wholeness that Christ gives us, in his power, in a manner that when we stand before him, we will hear those sweet words. Well done, good and faithful servant. We will hear another benediction, but I'll close my prayer with the words that Peter writes to another church facing similar circumstances. He writes, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that what God is going to do for us in Christ, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity." Amen.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.